number 7 in our series of lectures on Bible and science, entitled The Flood and the Final Judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 provide the New Testament basis for our approach to the great flood in the book of Genesis. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second epistle that I write unto you. And in both of them I stir up your sincere mind by putting you in remembrance, that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. In these words, the Apostle Peter lays a foundation for our confidence in the last days of the existence of the church in this world, concerning a great crisis which the church must be prepared to face. It is not a crisis of physical persecution, though that may ultimately be involved, but it's a crisis of unbelief, of skepticism, within the ranks of the leadership of the visible church concerning the basic truths of God's Word, concerning the outline, the frame of reference of God's dealings with men in history. This is indeed a great crisis in God's eyes, because nothing can be more dangerous than an attitude that brings skepticism to bear upon God's revealed Word. Notice, however, that in the face of this crisis, God never suggests an over-emotional reaction or panic or despair. That is never God's solution to any problem that any Christian or group of Christians can ever face. What is God's answer? Notice again in verses 1 and 2. God, through the Apostle Peter, admonishes these people to stir up their sincere minds by putting in remembrance what? Words. What words? Words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That's the Old Testament. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. That's the New Testament. God puts the emphasis, puts the premium upon open-minded, clear-thinking response to definite words that God has uttered in His Bible. You see, Jesus Himself set the example in His hour of supreme pressure in the wilderness, when Satan tempted Him to deny His relationship to His Father. What was Jesus' answer? What was His arsenal? What was His weapon? It is written. It is written. It is written. Three times Jesus set the example for all of God's people throughout all ages by appealing not to logic, not to experience, but to the written word of God. And as the church faces this coming crisis of creeping unbelief within its ranks, the only possible answer is a renewed faith in God's written revelation. Now, what is the crisis specifically? Notice, please, in verses 3 and 4. In the last days, mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. What are these men saying? These men who are set forth in 2 Peter chapter 3 in terms not only of intellectual skepticism but of moral corruption, men who are walking after their own lusts, who are self-centered, who have their ambitions in this earth system instead of in God's will as the basic dynamic of their intellectual denials. These men are saying that the promise of the entire Bible, of the literal, glorious, catastrophic return of Jesus Christ to this earth, is really not believable by intelligent men. It is not to be taken seriously and literally. Where is the promise of his coming? They will ask. Why is it that these men want to deny the second coming? Because they know exactly what the Bible says about it. And what the Bible says about the second coming is far from pleasant with regard to the vast majority of men who have very little concern in their heart for the true God and his revealed program and plan for the world. You see, the Bible tells us that the world is not getting better and better, that men do not have within their own mind and heart the capacity to bring about a perfect world, that peace will never come through power politics and higher education and more refined scientific techniques, because man in his heart is rebellious against his God, and God has programmed this world to continual frustration and death until men turn their heart to him. Now, what does this mean with regard to the second coming of Christ? It means that as this age draws to its close and an increasing number of men in positions of leadership in the visible church begin to set goals for the church that are not according to God's word, there will be an increasing skepticism concerning the literality of the spectacular events described concerning the second coming. God never did say that the world would get better or that its problems would be solved by human ingenuity, but rather by a catastrophic global intervention at the end of history whereby all men who are not God's people by faith in Jesus Christ will be removed from this world. Take Psalm 2, for example, as a passage that sets the tone for the second coming. Jesus the Messiah speaks the words, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," a reference to his resurrection from the dead, according to Acts 13. "Ask of me," says the Father to the Son, "and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That is not evolution. That is not human progress. That is global catastrophism. This prospect is the least likely to gain popularity in a world of men who are basically self-centered in their life motivation. But that picture is confirmed in Daniel chapter 2, where God granted to Nebuchadnezzar a vision one night in which he saw all the world dominions in their apparent brilliance and glory, man-made achievements in the form of a gigantic human-like statue with a head of gold and arms and breast of silver and belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of clay. And as Nebuchadnezzar looked in awe and in admiration at this great image, suddenly in the distance he saw from the heavens a tiny stone rapidly descending, increasing in size as it approached the earth, until finally it smashed into the image, totally demolishing it, pulverizing it. And the wind carried the pieces away, and that stone that came from heaven grew larger and larger until it filled the entire world. Daniel explained what the vision meant. It meant that the kingdom, God's kingdom, will never come to this earth until Jesus himself destroys every remnant of sinful, depraved human schemes and structures and instantly, catastrophically replaces them with his program and his people by his power. Nothing could be less designed than this teaching to gain popularity in the modern world. And Jesus said in Matthew 25 that when he comes to this earth, he will do what the psalmist and what Daniel says he would do. He will establish his throne upon the earth and divide men as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And those who have never responded personally by faith to his commands and his word will be removed from this earth to judgment. As the church age draws to its close, these warnings and these words will be forgotten or deliberately twisted to mean other things. Men will insist that they are not to be taken literally, that whatever kingdom there will be, man must usher in. But this is not so. God has not revised his word or abandoned his warning. And therefore, Peter tells us that of this great crisis at the end of church history, when scoffers will come, denying that the second coming is to be understood in a literal fashion. Where is the promise of his coming? They will say. And then notice the excuse they will dredge up from the realm of science to evaporate the literal interpretation of the second coming. From the day that the fathers fell asleep. In other words, from ancient times, as far back as we can find any records from our ancestors concerning earth processes and earth history, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There never has been any great global catastrophe, they will say. There is no evidence that God has ever intervened to destroy men because of sin. All things have continued as they were. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God has never yet directly, catastrophically intervened on a global scale. And therefore, he never will. This is nothing less than a direct appeal to the modern concept of uniformitarianism in geology and in biology and in human history. A concept that did not become popularized until the days of Sir Charles Lyell in England in the 1830s. And later, in the days of Charles Darwin, in the 1850s and 60s, Lyell taught that all the features of our globe can be explained as end products of gradual processes through endless ages. No miracle needed to explain anything. Darwin built on that the idea that even living things, including men, are end products likewise of gradual, natural processes, uniform processes, through endless ages, and that appealing to miracles or to God's direct intervention is unscientific and therefore is unworthy of intelligent men. Where is the promise of his coming? But God has an answer to that latter-day skeptical challenge, and the answer is the Genesis flood. Listen to the words of 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. For this they willfully forget, that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water, by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You see, Peter is appealing to words spoken before by holy prophets, namely Moses in the book of Genesis, who tells us that this earth has not been here forever. Neither did it evolve. It was created by God and created in such a way in six literal days that when men discovered themselves surrounded by terrestrial oceans beneath and a vast vapor canopy above, which God lifted into the sky on the second day of creation week, that they were literally trapped within waters, as this passage tells us The earth was compacted out of water and amidst water. And later, as human rebellion began to spread and characterize all of mankind, described in Genesis chapter 6, where all the imaginations of men were only evil continually, the day came when God's long-suffering and patience with man was exhausted. He said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And God brought the waters of the gigantic global deluge in the days of Noah. It was by means then of these waters, verse 6, above and beneath, that the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It is not true then that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. It is true that God has intervened on a global scale in terms of catastrophism, in judgment, and that He is sovereign, not man, not nature, not natural laws, in determining under what conditions and how long men will live on God's earth. And therefore, at the end of history, God likewise again can deal with men as He did in Noah's day in perfect consistency with His revealed methods and with His clear warnings. But you see, Christians living in the mid-20th century in this age of uniformitarian scientism are faced with enormous pressures of scientific opinion on the subject of the Genesis flood. We are told that there are no known forces in the crust of the earth that under any known conditions could cause ocean basins suddenly to rise and for continents, including mountains, to sink beneath the waves of the sea for a year. And I am prepared to admit that there are no such forces known today. When I studied historical geology and paleontology at Princeton University many years ago, the constant theme of the instructor in that course was that all processes known in the crust of the earth and in the world today are non-miraculous in nature and are incapable of performing the kinds of miraculous events described in Genesis. And I agree. Because you see, the Genesis flood was not a chance combination of natural forces and processes that are observable today. It was a unique, once and for all, never to be repeated, supernatural intervention by God. And therefore, we do not have to compromise or harmonize the Genesis flood account with modern scientific observable processes of nature, and thus to shrivel the global flood into a mere river flood in Mesopotamia, as many Christians feel pressured to do, because that is not the kind of flood it was. It was not a flood brought about by natural processes. It was not accomplished by chance, any more than the origin of living things was accomplished by chance. The Genesis flood was a unique intervention by God. And that is exactly the same picture we are given concerning the end of the world in the subsequent verses of this passage in 2 Peter 3. The second coming will not be a merely providential, local event that can be explained in terms of historical processes. The Genesis flood was basically a miracle. Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 7 to see what kind of a flood God brought upon the world at the dawn of human history, and in what sense, therefore, it might serve as an analogy, an illustration, a comparison to the methods God will bring to bear in His judgment of men at the end of history. Genesis chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. God pinpoints the chronology of this global catastrophe in terms of Noah's lifespan, And notice, it was on the same day that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the upper vapor canopy that God had elevated somehow above the earth's atmosphere on the second day of creation week began to collapse in 6 weeks of torrential global downpour that is totally incomparable to any rain that has ever occurred since that day. You see, if all the atmospheric waters of our present planet, whether in the form of invisible vapor or in the form of clouds, suddenly precipitated to earth, that would produce less than 1 inch of water on the average on this planet. That's all the water there is in the sky today. But this describes a unique balance in the pre-flood world of an upper vapor canopy of enormous extent with the Earth's terrestrial waters, a balance that no longer prevails in the post-flood world. That great vapor canopy was so enormous that it required 6 weeks, night and day, to be emptied upon the Earth in torrential global downpour, which is nothing less than the collapse of an upper ocean and a rejoining of the two oceans that had been separated since creation week, and thus the reenactment of a scene of a shoreless ocean with which Earth history began in Genesis 1-2. 6 weeks, and the flood covered the highest mountains of the world. What does Genesis tell us about the deluge then? Was it a purely natural series of events accomplished by chance? Did it produce just a local flood in the Mesopotamian or some other valley? No. Listen carefully to the words that are given, beginning especially with verse 17. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, that is to say, they proved to be irresistible. Nothing could escape them. They were overwhelming in power and magnitude. And the waters increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high mountains that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. You see, if even one high mountain was covered by water for a month, to say nothing of all high mountains for many months, the flood would have to have been universal in its geographical extent. Why? Because water must seek its own level rapidly through gravitational force. And it is impossible, therefore, to imagine a year-long mountain-covering local flood, unless we are willing to invoke other miracles, like an invisible wall holding the waters to the Near East, or some other miracle that isn't even hinted at, in fact, is clearly denied in Genesis. But if any doubt remains as to the depth and magnitude of the deluge, notice chapter 7 of Genesis, verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. What does that mean? Why 15 cubits upward? Because Noah's ark was exactly twice 15 cubits high. And when that gigantic barge sank approximately half its height into the waters, it had a 15-cubit draft. That would be 22 feet. So the highest mountain in the world had to be covered by at least 22 feet of water in order for this gigantic barge with its precious cargo of the seed of all air-breathing creatures to float safely over the top without being destroyed. All mountains weren't covered by only that amount because they were at different altitudes. But the highest mountain was covered by this amount so that the ark could safely float upon its shoreless ocean for the 110 days that the waters totally prevailed above the highest mountain peaks of the earth. The flood covered the entire world. And this is exactly what we would expect the book of Genesis to say? Because why would God have commanded Noah to spend 100 years building a gigantic barge to escape from a local flood? Would it not have been far simpler and therefore more appropriate to God's revealed methods to simply move to some other region unaffected by a local flood? Could not the birds and animals have escaped there or have been represented in the post-flood world by migrants from other parts to replace those destroyed by a local flood? God is not in the habit of giving silly commands to men. And the fact that God commanded Noah to build a barge and to bring air-breathing creatures into that barge to escape this kind of a flood proves conclusively that the Genesis flood was of universal scope, covering the entire planet for the year in which God dealt the death blow to a world that had long since outlived its right to existence in terms of man's worldwide rebellion. We are told in Genesis 6, the whole earth was filled with violence through men, which shows that the whole earth was filled with men, widely scattered through conflict, violence, like the American Indians scattered from one end of this North American continent to the other when Columbus came to the shores of the New World. Mutual hostility, endless animosity, produces scattering, and a widely scattered world of mankind demanded a global flood to destroy them. We now invite you to turn to the other side of the tape for part two of our study of the Genesis flood and the final judgment. The flood was 40 days upon the earth, that is, in attaining its maximum mountain-covering depth. And the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And also, in Genesis 7:18, the ark went upon the face of the waters. And we have seen in verse 20 of Genesis chapter 7 that the very reason why God caused the waters to prevail at least 15 cubits upward above the highest mountains was for the sake of that ark. Surely Noah's ark was the greatest structure ever built by man to float upon the waters of the sea. It was far greater in size than any floating object constructed by man until the late 19th century huge metal ocean-going ships were first constructed. But Noah's Ark was not a ship. It didn't have sloping sides and a rudder, sail, and mast. It wasn't built to go anywhere through the waters. It was instead a flat-bottomed, square-sided barge. And therefore, it had one-third more carrying capacity than a ship with sloping sides of similar dimensions. Noah's Ark wasn't built to go anywhere through the waters. It was built simply to float. As it sank deep into the sea, strengthened by the thousands of compartments built into it, and designed by no less than God himself, through a blueprint provided 100 years in advance of the flood to Noah and his family. With the help of hired men, no doubt, and with skills that Noah had long since mastered in his nearly 500 years of experience upon this earth in the days of man's vast longevity and knowledge accumulation experience, it was entirely within the realm of possibility, with the time that God allowed to him, to construct this enormous barge. The barge was perfectly appropriate, not only in its shape, but also in its dimensions. We know, for example, that barges are ideal when they follow the basic pattern of being 10 times as long as they are high and 6 times as long as they are wide. This is something that confirms the rationality of the Genesis account, because that is exactly the proportions of this barge. By contrast, the Babylonians had an account of the great flood handed down by oral tradition, but unfortunately garbled and confused and rendered somewhat ridiculous through the passing of time, unprotected as their account was by divine inspiration, in which the ark of Utnapishtim, the Babylonian name for Noah, ends up being a gigantic cube with 9 floors, an utterly ridiculous structure, of course, from the standpoint of seaworthiness. But the Genesis account is exactly what we'd expect this barge to be in terms of its proportions. And even more remarkable, consider its dimensions. Not only was it 30 cubits high, that's 45 feet, as high as a 3-story building, it was 75 feet wide and 450 feet long. Thus, with its 3 decks, it had a deck area of nearly 100,000 square feet, and it had a capacity of nearly 1,400,000 cubic feet. Such numbers, of course, are very difficult to imagine, but if you've ever stalled at a railroad crossing while a slow freight train rumbled past, perhaps it would be helpful in terms of comparison to consider this fact. Noah's Ark was so huge that 10 modern freight trains with over 52 boxcars each could move right inside of Noah's Ark with extra space left over. In other words, Noah's Ark had a capacity of approximately 522 modern railroad boxcars. And the significance of this is that all known air-breathing creatures of our modern world, approximately 2 each of all of these, with some exceptions, namely the types of creatures that were acceptable for sacrifice on an altar, in which case we had 7 each of those, certain types of birds and domesticated animals, 3 pairs, and an extra, the extra being preserved through the year in the flood, in the ark, to be offered as a sacrifice of thanksgiving after the flood. If 2 each of all air-breathing creatures in the world today, and 7 each of these ceremonially clean animals, were to be transported in railroad boxcars, we could comfortably accommodate all of them in only 150 railroad boxcars. Of course, this estimate is approximate. But Noah's Ark had a capacity of 522 boxcars. Therefore, it was more than adequate in size for its God-intended purpose of containing not only 2 each of all air breathers that are alive now, but also 2 each of all air breathers that have become extinct since the flood. And, of course, there are 1,000 creatures even now in the world of air breathers that are on the verge of extinction. 2 each of all that have existed basically since the world began. Plus food for them all, plus room for Noah's family as well. The ark was appropriate then in its design, in its proportionate sizes, and also in its dimensions for its God-intended purpose. Facts that perhaps Noah could not have come up with in terms of a self-made blueprint. Facts that perhaps Moses, who records the account in this first book of the Pentateuch, would not have known even through all the learning of the Egyptians in his day, but which God knew and God provided for as an evidence not only the rationality but the supernatural character of the entire account. It's at this point that we begin to face some of the problems, the particular objections that men of science have raised in the 20th century in opposition to the historicity and rationality of the Genesis flood account. The scoffers and mockers of the last days today appear aplenty in various pulpits and theological podiums in the great schools of the Western world, raising questions, suggesting sarcastically the impossibility of taking literally and seriously the Genesis flood account. What are some of these objections? In the first place, we are told that even if such a structure could have been built at this early stage in human history by man, even with a God-given blueprint, it would have been totally impossible for Noah to have gathered to each of the air breathers to his ark, even if he spent the 100 years doing nothing else. And of course, we do recognize that this would have been a problem. In fact, we can go a step further. It would have been a hopeless problem. If Noah was left to his own ingenuity, it could never have been done. In recent years, a film producer near Rome attempted to stage depict the story of Noah's ark and the flood by constructing a model of the ark near Rome and hiring animals from zoos all over Europe and spending months training them to walk up a gangplank into the model of the ark at a given signal for the filming. When the time came, however, a very serious event occurred. Just as the parade began, a water buffalo panicked, crashed through the model of the ark, and headed straight for Rome, and the filming was called off. Why? Because even though that film producer had deliberately picked the kinds of animals that he thought would cooperate, and even though he had the help of many specialists to make this possible, he had to finally recognize that animal nature being what it is, such an event as depicted in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 could never be reproduced in the modern world. And he was right. The filming had to proceed by splicing together individual shots of animals that were coaxed especially for the occasion. We will then say, along with modern mockers and scoffers, that this could never have been done if it were the responsibility of Noah himself. So although Genesis chapter 6 does say in verse 19 that it was apparently Noah's job to bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive, we must also recognize that the next verse explains how that was to be accomplished. Not through Noah's ingenuity or efforts, but rather, two of every sort shall come unto thee, said God to Noah, to keep them alive. And so when we read in Genesis 7, verse 9, what happened 1 week before the flood came, we can see clearly that God brought the animals to Noah, and his responsibility for bringing them to the ark was simply to open the door of the ark that he himself had built. And so there went in two and two unto Noah, into the ark, male and female, as God commanded Noah. This was God's work, not man. And as this gigantic parade began, two elephants, two giraffes, two of this and two of that, for the 20, 22, or who knows how many thousands of species of air-breathing creatures, kinds of creatures, not varieties within kinds, two dogs, two cats, not 200 varieties of dogs, two representatives of each created kind, brought by God himself to this sole place of refuge in the presence of the impending catastrophe that would engulf the world. Many who had heard of Noah's warnings doubtless had second thoughts concerning the fact of the flood when they saw this unique parade of air-breathing creatures wending their way to this gigantic barge. But according to 20th century scoffers and mockers, this must have been only the beginning of problems for Noah, because even if somehow he could have built this ark, and if somehow the animals could have been brought to the ark, it is totally beyond the realm of human reason, we are told, to imagine Noah and his family surviving for a year, cooped up in a floating menagerie with 40-odd thousand animals, which it was his job to calm, to control, to feed. And can you imagine the problem of sanitation and cleanup that would be confronted by this little family of 8 people? Here again, I must confess that it would have been an impossible task if it was left to his own ingenuity and resources. In fact, we may be sure of this, that after only 2 or 3 weeks of such efforts, Noah himself would surely have been a candidate for suicide to end it all and to terminate this hopeless situation. But instead of chaos, confusion, and frustration, what does the Bible tell us to have been the condition of things inside that barge during a later phase of the flood year? Notice Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. 5 months have now passed. All mankind has returned to clay, to use an expression from the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic in its description of the flood and its global destructive effect. And what do we see inside the ark? Chaos? Confusion? No. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. What does that mean? If you know anything about the God of the Bible, you may be sure it does not mean that God was so busy bringing the flood for 5 months that he temporarily forgot about Noah and the occupants of the ark, as if God said to himself, "Oh yes, there's Noah and the animals," and God remembered them. Is that the kind of a God that you know of? Well, it's not the God of the Bible, because our God knows all things and doesn't have to be reminded. He doesn't have to remember in the sense of having once forgotten anyone or anything. What does this expression mean when it's applied to God? And it does appear frequently in the Old Testament. It means that God takes special care of someone, providing for all their needs. What word did the thief on the cross use in his hour of need? What did he say to Jesus on the adjoining cross? He said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He certainly didn't mean recall that I was on the adjoining cross. Small comfort that would have brought him. He meant, "Lord, when you enter your kingdom, provide for all my need, spiritually, supernaturally." And Jesus knew it and answered accordingly. "Verily I say unto thee, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise." That is one of the most dynamic terms in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, God, remember me. The Lord remembered him. Now, as you look then at Genesis 8:1, here's the message that we gather. 5 months have passed. The world has been devastated by the swirling masses of sediment-saturated waters. And what about the ark and its occupants? God remembered Noah. That is, God took special care of Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle with him in the ark. Wild animals, domesticated animals. God took care of them. God provided for their needs, not Noah. And therefore, we may be sure that not chaos, but control and calmness, incomparable calmness, prevailed in the interior of that ark. How do you think God controlled the animals? I would like to offer this suggestion. As God brought them to the ark, 2 by 2, into the thousands of compartments designed and provided for them, and they partook of the food that Noah was instructed to provide for them, God then put them to sleep in a supernaturally imposed hibernation experience, for which all animals are capable under extreme circumstances, but as a miracle of God's provision. The ark was built for 2 of each. They went in 2 by 2, A year later, including the rabbits, they came out two by two. In other words, God obviously controlled the wild natures of these creatures during this year of crisis, a reenactment of pre-curse conditions in Genesis 1, of millennial conditions in Isaiah 11, where even lions will eat straw like oxen. God's special control of these creatures is obviously provided for in this passage, which does shed new light upon Genesis 8:17. When the flood ended a year later, we are told that God commanded Noah to bring all of these animals out of the ark, that three things could begin to happen. One, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, not in the ark. Two, be fruitful. Three, multiply upon the earth. And so, the processes, the normal processes of life, of reproduction, of feeding, began. And these creatures emerged from that gigantic barge and found the world bereft of all competition. Floating seedlings and rafts of vegetation had had 7 months to spring up like that olive tree, to new life to cover that part of the world with a blanket of green. And the wide, ever-widening concentric circles of the population explosion of the animal kingdom soon filled the world with their kinds again. Fantastic problems about this flood being universal. Where did all the water go when the flood ended if it covered the earth? What visible effects do we have of that deluge? These and other questions we must reserve till our next lecture, number 8, on the flood in modern geology. But one thing is clear. Genesis teaches a universal flood. And if it does, then the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in his appeal to this passage, was not twisting, but carefully explaining the full impact of that analogy in Genesis 6-9 for what would yet happen at the end of the world. Notice now 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The heavens that are now, since the flood that is, and the earth, by the same word of that omnipotent God that created it and then destroyed it in the deluge, by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What kind of fire is coming? Notice verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things are thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There will be no more flood of waters to cover this earth, according to the rainbow covenant promise of Genesis chapter 9. But there will be a flood of fire, triggered by the same God who destroyed the world by water at the dawn of human history because of human sin and rebellion, by means that he has already built into this planet and into the very atomic structure of the universe. Scientists used to laugh at 2 Peter 3. What does this mean, elements melting with fervent heat? They were earlier in the 19th centuries and before, from the time of the Greeks, committed to the atomic theory of matter in its original form, namely, that the basic physical building blocks of the universe are indestructible, can't be split, permanent, solid, because atom means something that can't be split in Greek. But we have learned something. We have learned that there is no such thing as an atom as such, because the basic physical units of our world are not solid, permanent substances. But they are nothing but negative bits of energy called electrons whirling at fantastic speeds around a central nucleus of the opposite charge, which under proper conditions can be split to the release of heat and energy sufficient to destroy the world. And this earth can be compared to a gigantic bomb with a fuse nearly burned out, held together only by the hand of the God who made it and whose long-suffering and patience with men perpetuates yet longer an opportunity for men to believe and to be saved. How can men escape this coming flood of fire? Only by the kind of faith that Noah had in his day. According to Hebrews 11:7, it was by faith that Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, built an ark to the saving of his house, whereby he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What kind of faith did he have that spared him and his family through that deluge? Being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he was moved with fear. I'm sure the scoffers of his day could have approached him on his high plateau, observing his ark being constructed, and have challenged him with these words, "Noah, what are you doing? You say there's going to be water from above and from the oceans beneath. Don't you realize that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation?" And I'm sure Noah could have answered, "Men, I understand perfectly what you're saying. I haven't lived on this earth 500 years for nothing. I know very well that it's never rained. There's never been an oceanic flood. But I know that God is able to keep his warnings concerning things not seen as yet. And if you believe God, you can join me in this ark and thus be saved from the coming flood." No one believed him. They all died in the deluge. Jesus put it this way, "As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the end of the age. For in those days," said Jesus, horribly describing the animal-like level of man's existence apart from faith and obedience to God's word, which was true of Noah only. "In those days," said Jesus, "men were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." That is, feeding and reproducing, period. "Until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So will it be when Christ comes. Increasing indifference, worldliness, men setting their roots deep in this earth system. Even a church increasingly dominated by scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But there is an ark that God has provided for those who believe his word concerning things not seen as yet. It's not an ark of wood. It's a person, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Jesus said, I am the way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you take Jesus at his word, and believe that he died for your sins, rose from the dead, that he is coming again, and entrust your heart and destiny to him, God will, as it were, close his hand of protection and security upon your soul, and carry you through the coming fiery destruction of this world, and land you safely upon the shores of a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God keeps his word. Only by faith in his word, even concerning things not seen as yet, can you and I escape the fiery flood of judgment that is coming, and to be saved by God's gracious provision through Christ. That is God's message to modern man through the illustration, through the history of the Genesis flood.